Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come so that we might hear what you have for us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is a painting that has captured my imagination over the years. It's so rich in detail. We could almost spend the whole sermon time just looking at the details and reflecting on all of the symbolic points. This painting is called The Calling of Saint Matthew by Michelangelo Caravaggio. And it was painted in the year 1600, and today it hangs in Cantarelli Chapel in Rome. Now, the first thing you might notice about this painting is that all of these first century characters are painted wearing 17th century clothing. Where are the headscarves and sandals? It's as if the artist painted this story into his own time to remind us that Christ's calling operation is not limited to a few first century folks long ago and in a land far away, but it continues in our own time and place. Now notice the young man on the far left, hunched over and looking down at his money piled on the table. That's Matthew, the tax collector. See how he's completely absorbed in his loot and he seems unaware of what's happening, of what's going on? Now notice the bearded fellow sitting a few down the table. See the look on his face and his pointed finger as if to say, "You want that guy? He's no saint." Do you see the person standing on the far right? That's Christ, with the Apostle Peter next to him. The only light in the room pours in from behind him, reminding us that Christ is the light that comes into our lives. Now notice his hand. He's pointing to the one he's calling. Does that hand look familiar at all? It's a very famous hand. It's almost an exact copy of the hand in Michelangelo's fresco painting entitled Creation of Adam in the Sistine Chapel. Do you get it? Do you see what Caravaggio is doing there? God's calling act is an act of new creation. Through God's calling, a whole new world comes into being. Come and follow me, Jesus says. So today, we are beginning a new sermon series entitled Calling. Over the next 4 weeks, we are going to be thinking about the way that God calls. Now, this is no minor theme in the Bible. You might actually say that the Bible is, from cover to cover, the story of how God calls. He calls ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And when he does, these ordinary people are made new. God calls and history changes. Lives are transformed and the kingdom of God becomes real. Now, there's no shortage of biblical call stories for us to consider. Just about every character in the Bible, from Noah to Abraham, from Joshua to Jeremiah, from Mary to Simon Peter, from Andrew to Paul, were all called by God, but they were all called in a way that was totally unique to them. But for the purpose of this series, I've chosen Moses as our case study. So over the next 4 weeks, we will be thinking about Moses' call. He may be the most important figure in the Old Testament, and yet he is also very ordinary, maybe even a little unlikely. And yet he was called against his better judgment and despite his complicated past to play a role in the new creation that God had in mind. He was called to break the bondage of his people and to help to usher in God's kingdom, a project that continues to this very day. A project that continues with us. And so this morning we begin at the beginning. Moses is born. He is born a Hebrew baby boy in a time when the odds were stacked against him. But despite the daunting circumstances, God mysteriously sets the stage to put this unlikely child to work for his kingdom. The nation Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and they were too numerous, the text says in chapter 1. That's a problem for those who are trying to maintain control. Minorities are fine, say the empires through the ages, as long as they remain minorities. And so fear is the instigator for Pharaoh's action. Pharaoh orders the midwives to kill all the baby Hebrew boys. But the Bible says the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the babies live. And so despite Pharaoh's decree, the Israelites continued to grow in number. Well, that's the overarching context in which we find our story. But God's redeeming acts are never acts in general. They are always acts in particular. And so now the camera pans in from the wide-angle view into one particular Hebrew woman and one particular Hebrew baby. She's made him a papyrus basket and is placing him into the Nile River. This is what the Egyptian law required her to do. Every Hebrew boy that was born, you must throw into the Nile, declared Pharaoh. And this is where things get interesting. A series of coincidences take place. The Pharaoh's daughter happens to be bathing in the river. She happens to notice the basket and the crying baby. She happens to feel sorry for him. She recognizes his ethnicity, and yet she goes above and beyond to provide care for this child. The boy's sister happens to be standing nearby and suggests giving the baby to a Hebrew woman to nurse him. And Pharaoh's daughter agrees to pay for this service. And miraculously, you might say, Moses is given back to his own mother. And yet he is also now connected to the most powerful woman in the land. Moses will be given an Egyptian name and will be raised as an insider in Egyptian culture. See, an impossible situation in an inconceivable way is made possible. So what do we learn here? How is this text helpful? And where is God in it anyway? Well, what we see here is a common pattern for God's redemptive work provided by the use of ordinary circumstances and ordinary people. In this case, God does not break open the heavens and reach down into the Nile to save Moses. No, he nudges a few people. He draws together the right people in the right time, and then he calls them to act. One commentator I read this week said, this is the divine irony. The Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the one who holds the planets and the stars in their solar systems and their orbits, chooses to use the weak and the low and the despised in the world to shame the strong. Rather than using power, as it is usually exercised in the world, God chooses to work through persons who have no obvious power. In this case, God uses five brave women of varied socioeconomic status to break the oppressive and violent actions of Pharaoh. The commentator went on to say, God is not the subject of a single verb in this text. It doesn't say God did, well, anything. But God moves throughout this story in unobtrusive, unlikely, and vulnerable ways, because at any point in this story, God, things could have gone wrong. Someone could have refused to play their role, and God would have had to find a different way to achieve his purposes. On Monday morning, perhaps the coldest day of the year, at least so far, our family awoke to find our house absolutely freezing. I went down to the furnace room to see what was the matter, and what I found was an oil tank that was bone dry. Well, I immediately got on the phone with the oil company, who told me that they couldn't fill our oil tank because the whistle on our intake pipe was defective. We tried to call you, they said, but your phone number didn't work. Well, that's true. I did cancel our home phone number, and I did forget to advise the oil company, as I should have. But normally, they communicate with us by email. They email us our invoices. Why didn't you email us, I said. Now we're sitting here freezing. Well, the service department only communicates by phone, she said. So we bundled up the kids in their warmest clothes, and I came over to the church, and I borrowed all of our electric heaters. You might have been wondering where your heater is. And we sat in our living room waiting for the repair technician to come. And we prayed that the truck would be able to get there soon afterwards. So why do I tell you this story? Well, because this is the standard operating procedures of the world. To do the bare minimum. To the oil company, I am a commodity. I'm an invoice number. That's what they said. I said, this is Mike Putnam from 586 County Road 12. They said, I need your customer number. I'm just a number. And I am an inconvenience because my whistle doesn't work, and I changed my phone number. Now, in the end, everything turned out just fine for us. By midday, our whistle was fixed, and our oil tank was full. After all, I am a valued customer. I could demand that I get the service that I deserve. But I wonder about those people who can't. What about those who are not in a position of power like I am? What do they do when things don't work out? Well, this is why God's ways are different from our ways. God does not adhere to the American dream philosophy that says God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. Nor does he accept our worldly ranking systems for who gets what resources and when. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to realign our thinking about these things too. In fact, Jesus tells three stories which illustrate the standard operating procedures for the kingdom of God relative to our kingdom. One is the story of the lost sheep and a shepherd who leaves his 99 sheep to go after that one. And then he tells the story about the lost coin and the woman who turns her house upside down to find that one not very valuable coin. And the last is the story of the son who insults the father and who wanders away and makes a real mess of things and then returns to be welcomed home by his forgiving father. These are not the standard operating procedures of the world. Last week I was talking to Ed Caton, and he told me a story about his neighbor. They're elderly. Dementia is a problem. At times they find themselves in a real pinch, and there is no one there to help them. Social services has been involved, but of course they can only do so much in these circumstances. The children live far away and take no interest in their parents. So Ed spent a good part of last week with this elderly husband and wife sitting in hospital, navigating them through the healthcare maze. With the tender and loving care of a Jesus follower, Ed laid himself down in the service of people who are not his own relation. And with that, God's finger pointed, and the kingdom of God became real. I'm convinced that this is how God works. Why? Because it suits my worldview? Because it's how I want things to work? No. Frankly, I am as inclined as anyone else to mind my own business, to look after myself. But I know that that's not how God calls me to be. Because the Bible tells me over and over again that God works differently. In Scripture, election is the term used for what God does in history. Election is God's peculiar way of intervening in the world. He chooses one of us, and he sends us on a little errand. And it's all rather particular. You know, Ed McCaig and I often remark about the amazing collection of kids that God has brought us into our pastoral charge. And many people often say it is so wonderful to have the kids. And it is wonderful to have the kids. But I wonder, do you know their stories? Ed and I often marvel at the amazing way that God has orchestrated them to be part of this community. On Wednesday nights and Friday nights and Sunday mornings, we have kids whose parents and grandparents grew up in this place and who are deeply invested in the ministry of this church. We also have kids who have literally never heard the stories of Jesus and who otherwise would have no introduction to any kind of spirituality whatsoever. And we also have some kids whose lives are a bit precarious. We have kids whose parents struggle with addictions. We have kids whose households are complicated and deeply broken. We have kids who are bullied every single day of their life. And in this place, they find a place where they are loved and belong. Is that a coincidence? I think God sees in us, all of us together, a place where he can send his little ones. And maybe we've been elected, selected, and chosen. And if we take our role seriously, who knows what potential these kids might have? By investing in them today, I wonder what oppressive systems we might break and what God might do with them tomorrow. This opening chapter of Moses' life is a story that sets the stage for the election of Moses as the greatest character in the Old Testament. But what if one of those five women didn't take the risk? What if they didn't let their hearts be moved? What if they assumed that it was someone else's job and they didn't step into the gap for that little nobody? So I wonder if this year or this week, if God's finger might just rest upon you. It's just how God does things. Which one of the characters in our painting do you suppose you will be? The one who looks totally disinterested? The one who hears Christ's call but carries on unchanged? The one who's kind of happy to be passed by? Or maybe you will be one of the saints chosen by God to come and follow me. Amen.